We resume this evening our studies in the life and experience of the patriarch Abraham. We've seen this man stepping out in the obedience of faith, a great step into the dark, but also into the purposes of God for his life. And last time, a fortnight ago, we saw him come to his hill difficulty, to use a picture from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and how he reacted to it. We saw him getting out of the divine will, going down into Egypt when he should have stayed in the promised land. He did this under pressure of the famine, of course, and it was very understandable. And we saw the unfortunate results of this step of unfaith. And we had some pretty hard things to say about Abraham as we gathered some useful and valuable lessons for the spiritual life. Learning something about the dangers that are involved in the tremendous upheaval that his going forth in the obedience of faith had meant for him. Now, this is something that's a constant, up-to-date factor. When people step out in the obedience of faith to become disciples of the Lord, it is idle for them or anybody else to think that from then on everything in the garden will be lovely. This is not the way it is. One need not get out of step. One need not go back. But sometimes we do. And we said at the end of our study last time that Abram had to go back to square one, back to Bethel, where he had first of all made an altar to the Lord. And that's what the opening four verses of this chapter are all about. He went to the place of the altar, which he had made there at the beginning. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. One of the commentators points out that it must have taken him a lot of courage to do this, because it meant confessing that he had got out of step. It meant confessing that he had gone wrong, and he had to go right back to where the wrong had begun and get sorted out there. And I think there's a real point there. Now, the incident of his going down to Egypt wasn't the only mistake that Abraham made, and we shall be reading of others later on in the story. But it seems to me that the important thing about mistakes and failures is whether they are the expression of something habitual in our lives and something deep down at the heart of our being, or something merely peripheral and temporary. Now, in Abraham, the mistakes that he made did not represent something habitual and deep-seated. For the main direction of his life was forward. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is very right when he emphasizes this in his great statement about Abraham's experience. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a land which he should afterwards inherit, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. the main direction and thrust of the man's life was forward and into the will and purpose of God. The mistakes he made were accretions and were brushed aside in the onward march of the man's life with God. Now, it seems to me that there is a distinction there of absolutely immense importance. From a purely pastoral point of view, apart from anything else. And we have to recognize these things. It is one thing for a man to find things going wrong in his life at almost every step because his heart is all wrong. And quite another for wrong things happening as peripheral and temporary aberrations. Now, of course, this is not to minimize or to underestimate the mistakes, but it does, it seems to me, put them in their proper perspective. We will be looking in a moment at Abraham's nephew. And with Abraham's nephew, it was a very different story, because there was something deep down in the heart of the man that was questionable. And it was that that explained the wrong steps that he took all along the line. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, the main direction of Abraham's life was onward and forward. And when this is so, then mistakes, failures and all, something begins to develop in a man. And that something can be described as the lineaments of spiritual stature and caliber. And this is what we see and will see more and more in the next chapters of the story. We see a man big in every way, a man of stature and integrity, a man to whom you instinctively warm as the picture of him emerges from these chapters. Now, I want to do two things this evening. I want, first of all, to show the context of this growth in stature, and then say something about the contrast between Abraham and his nephew Lot, and the lesson that this gives about the possible levels of spiritual life and experience. I don't know whether you will recall that in our first study in the life of Abraham, I spoke of what I called a replacement life that Abraham was called upon to experience. A life in which everything that was merely natural was shattered, and every natural tie was severed, and the natural in him was replaced by something other. The life of faith. He became an utterly spiritual man. How does a gardener produce good roses? By pruning them, cutting back severely, fearlessly, ruthlessly. How does the vine dresser produce good grapes? By relentless pruning of the vine. And this is how God produces men after his own heart, by pruning. And you will, of course, recall that our Lord himself picked up this metaphor in his upper room discourse. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, this chapter shows the pruning continuing in Abraham's life. He has been severed from Ur of the Chaldees. Have you happened to look up any of the maps at the back of your Bible or in a good Bible atlas to see just the enormity of the journey that Abraham made from Ur of the Chaldees? First, up to the north, 600 miles to Haran, and then down to Bethel, almost another 600 miles, at the behest of God. This was a big thing that happened to the man. He had been severed from Ur of the Chaldees. He was severed from his family in Haran, from his father. And now we see him here, severed from Lot, his nephew. At a later stage, he was severed from Hagar and from Ishmael, his natural son. And then finally, he was severed from Isaac, the son of promise, whom he offered up in sacrifice to God in the obedience of faith. Now, that's what I mean when I say that every purely natural tie was shattered in Abraham's experience. Not without cost does one become an utterly believing man. The whole natural fabric of Abraham's inner life was shattered, blasted, broken, as God had his way with him. And you might say, that's pretty devastating, that's pretty ruthless. But then you see, God's love has a ruthlessness about it. There's something frighteningly ruthless about the love of God. The love that went all the way to Calvary is a love that will stop at nothing to achieve its purposes in our lives. But look what it made him. We could spend a lot of time on this tonight, although this is not my point and purpose. Abraham became the friend of God. He became the father of the faithful. That's what it did for him. He became a giant that towers over the whole biblical revelation from beginning to end. Now, there was almost an inevitability about his separation from Lot. And the circumstance that brought it about was natural and inevitable, as I say, things being as they were between Abraham and Lot. And of course, God employs natural circumstances to fulfill his will in the lives of those whom he calls. We wonder, it may be, whether this was a cutting off of hindrances to Abraham's life and advancement. My own feeling would be that even at this early stage, Abraham was big enough to stand the influence of Lot, but God took no chances. And Jesus once said, if thy right hand offend thee, don't take any chances, cut it off. But when he separated from Lot, God said to him, lift up now thine eyes. And this wonderful promise was given him. Later on in chapter 15 we'll read, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Later still, in chapter 17, we read of the covenant into which God entered with this man and his seed. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. It was as big as that. Promise, grace, covenant, blessing. Now you see, that's what put stature into the man and made him the man he became. He sojourned, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, in the land of promise. And you know, that can be taken not only literally, which of course was true, because he was there in Canaan, which was the land of promise. But he lived in a world of promise. That was the atmosphere he breathed. That was the food he ate. He fed and became strong upon it. And long before the promises became fact, other things had become fact in his experience. He became a man of God, and God made a man of him. That's the heritage of those that fear God and walk in the obedience of faith. God is no man's debtor. And when a man says to God, "Take me, O God, I give myself without reserve to thee, do with me what thou wilt," it's one of the most dangerous things in the world to say, but one of the safest and most glorious, because the end product is a man of faith. That's the story of Abraham. But when we look at the rest of this chapter's account, we find something very different. And the question arises, what on earth are we to say about Lot? You see, here was a man, younger, of course, than Abraham, who came out of Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham and his family, who came from Haran down to Bethel with Abraham and his family. He had the same privileges. He had the same opportunities. He began the pilgrim life with Abraham. And yet, look what happened to him. Now, this, it seems to me, was the beginning, the visible beginning of the declension in Lot's life and experience. One wonders whether the quarreling that arose between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's, verse 7, was a reflection of their master's attitude. Did it reflect something in Lot? Was there a discontentment about him? We don't know. But here he is. And all of a sudden, he is faced with a choice. Now, we mustn't, in a sense, be too hard on Lot. What I mean by that is this: we must recognize that here was a believer. Lot is explicitly described by the Apostle Peter in his second epistle as just Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "Who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man," says Peter about Lot, "dwelling among the inhabitants of Sodom, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now, it seems to me that there's a certain somber sadness about that interesting comment about Lot in Peter's second epistle. Peter recognizes he was a believer. He was just. He was righteous Lot. But we're told here that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And a little later we find him dwelling in Sodom itself. And his daughters married men of Sodom. And it was a bit late in the day, wasn't it, for him to be vexing his righteous soul day by day at their unhallowed conversation in his home. It was a bit late in the day for him to be expostulating about that. Because by that time, you see, the die was cast, and he had let himself in for this. However, we're anticipating. All of a sudden, Lot is faced with a choice. I'm not at all sure that he was conscious of how fateful a choice it was. And you know, life's like that. Sometimes you make the most momentous steps in life without really realizing what it is you've done. It's only at a much later stage, when you've landed yourself in a mess, that you look back and you realize that that was when it happened. Now, let's look at Lot here. Abraham became aware of this quarrelsomeness and strife between the respective groups of herdsmen. And he said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Don't let's have this. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now, it's at that point that the choice took place. Do you not think that there might have been a place for Lot, at least to say, even if he didn't really think it, something like this: "Oh, Abraham, it's surely not my position to make first choice. After all, God has laid his hand upon you. The land is to be yours. You should have first choice." Maybe he thought that. But you see the lightning scheming in the man's mind. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. He saw it. And he had an eye to the main chance. And before he knew where he was, he said, "I'll take the plain of Jordan." And Abram said, "Right, that's fine. You take your men there and your flocks and herds. And I'll go to this side." That was the left. And Abram was going to the right. And he went down to the Negev, to Mamre, which is halfway down the Red Sea and westwards from the Red Sea to Hebron. And then there's this fateful word in verse 13. "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Now, Abraham knew that. And Lot knew that. But in the lightning calculation that he made, he said, "Oh, but I'll be able to cope with that. God will preserve me. I'll be all right." It's not the first time a man has lost out spiritually by making that kind of lightning calculation with his eye on the main chance. And doubtless it won't be the last either. His eyes, you see, were on both worlds. He saw that here was the place. It didn't matter that his tent was pitched towards the wickedest city of the ancient world, which God was presently going to destroy with fire and brimstone. Now, doubtless, Lot had no thoughts at that point about getting over-involved in Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. But presently, we'll find him sitting in the gate of Sodom, which means he was elected a town councillor. He was right in before he knew where he was. Involved, participating in that life. Now, as Peter says, he vexed his righteous soul day by day. There was a lot going on that he couldn't go along with because his background was all against it. He hadn't been brought up that way. But there's nothing sadder and nothing uglier from a Christian point of view than to see a man with a Christian evangelical background compromised in his work and in his business and in public life and desperately unhappy, vexing his righteous soul day by day, but caught up and with not sufficient willpower to say, enough, I must cut clear of this, even if it means ruination to all my worldly ambitions. But then you see, when you go along that road, you go along a road where the possibilities of developing stature are subject to the law of diminishing returns. And poor Lot became utterly embroiled. I have a quotation here. Satan always blinds our minds to consequences, especially ultimate consequences. His control over men is accomplished by inducing short sight, whereby we have for the moment, we live for the moment, and the future takes care of itself. Whereas in reality, we're really making our future now. Now you see what I meant at the beginning when I said there's a fundamental difference between a man for whom mistakes are peripheral and the main thrust and direction of his life is onwards and forwards with God, and a man who fundamentally is wrong at heart. Lot was a calculator. In chapter 13, all that happened was that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. In chapter 14, we see him dwelling in Sodom. And in chapter 19, we see him a town councillor sitting at the gate of Sodom. The pool of the world, the magnetism, the hypnotic down drag of sin. And he was pulled gradually into the atmosphere of Sodom until he couldn't help himself. And then things began to go wrong for him. And as we'll see in the chapter next week, God willing, the things that went wrong for him were different kinds of wrong things to the peripheral wrongs that overtook Abraham As I say, we must not minimize what happened to Abraham, and God dealt very faithfully with him. But they were the peripherals, and the central thrust of his life was onwards with God and Godwards. But here is a man who was all wrong, and when people are fundamentally wrong, all sorts of things keep going wrong. We see that in public life, do we not? All sorts of things keep going wrong, and will keep going wrong. And the saddest thing of all for this man, who is called in the New Testament a righteous man, who vexed his righteous soul day by day at the filthy conversation in Sodom, but he still stayed there. Because you see, he was involved. And the saddest thing of all about this man is that he was destitute of fellowship with God. He had no concourse with God. There is no record of any communication between God and this righteous lot. He was left of God for want of seeking him, because he had his eye on the main chance. Now, we'll see more about Lot in succeeding chapters. One of the things that seemed to me to be very significant and ominous is the effect that the man's duplicity and self-deception had upon his family. They had breathed the atmosphere of Sodom, you see, brought there by their father through desire for worldly advancement. Doesn't that ring a familiar bell? How many families have been ruined and destroyed by the worldly ambitions of their parents? Well, there's a price to be paid for this. But we'll leave Lot, and we'll end with a further word about Abraham. Because the last verses of the chapter describe an intimacy of fellowship between the Lord and Abraham. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art. And the emphasis there is on the word now. Lot had lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was like the garden of the Lord. And that was what he wanted. And God said to Abraham, now, you lift up your eyes. Your turn now. Lift them up, Abraham. And look south. And then turn and look north. And look east and look west. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Isn't that wonderful? Arise, walk through the land. That's what God says to his children tonight, who trust in him, who are prepared to commit themselves. Arise and walk through the land of promise. It's all yours. No good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly, he says. That's what he said to Abraham. And Abraham removed his tent and came down from Bethel, down to the Negev, down to Hebron, to the plain of Mamre. and built there an altar unto the Lord. You see what's happening? Abraham is conscious of what God is doing to him. He knows the price of obedience. He knows that it has cost him his nephew's company. But he's prepared to pay it. And the fact that he built an altar unto the Lord down there at Mamre in the plain of Hebron means that he was saying to God, "Yes, Lord, I'm with you all the way." Now that's the lesson, you see, that this remarkable chapter teaches us. This is what we mean by the obedience of faith. And we can therefore translate this into the New Testament and recognize that this is a perfect and an accurate illustration of the life of faith, the life of discipleship, the life of obedience and consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus once said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross daily and follow me." And then he added, "No man who hath forsaken father or mother, sister or brother, houses or lands, for my sake and the gospel, but will receive an hundredfold in this life and in the life to come, life everlasting." This is God's storybook illustrating the life of faith. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will cost us everything. It will give us everything. Arise, walk through the land of promise, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abraham built an altar at Mamre, and thereby said to the Lord, "Yes, Lord, this will I do." That's what it means to believe in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are the two possibilities. Lot, with his eye on the main chance. And about such an one, Jesus might well have said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Abraham obeyed and inherited and became the friend of God. And in the light of eternity, that's the only thing that ever matters. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the challenge and the encouragement of thy holy word. We pray that thou wilt seal this word to all our hearts tonight. May it search us. May it expose us to ourselves to see what manner of men and women we are. And, O God, we beseech thee, grant that in the obedience of faith we may choose aright, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.